We'll open with a word of prayer, and then I'll be giving the word this morning. Father, first of all, I pray for Thomas and the other believers who are in prison, that you would minister to them as they are incarcerated. Lord, I ask that you would meet their need, speak to them, and especially as they're in this difficult place of often a cancerous culture, that you would provide for them a way of escape. Lord, I ask that you would bless the word this morning. I pray that it would be your words and not mine, and that you would speak to us through them and help us to live our lives in a way that glorifies you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, I'm going to speak primarily from Job this morning. Job 1 is going to be my main reference. And if I had a title for this, which I do, the title would be A Godly Father, Fatherhood Lessons from Job. And kind of a little bit a background as to why I picked this topic is it seems like the older I get, the busier I get. I'm sure most of you probably have experienced that. Maybe up until a certain age, I don't know. And when I was a new adult, I basically worked and I did whatever I wanted. Then I got married, and now I had two persons' interests and needs that I needed to fit into the same 24-hour period. Then I bought a house that requires upkeep maintenance. Then my work demands changed and increased. Projects increase at home. Then at some point, little children come into that, and they all have their own interests and needs. And this, I still only have 24 hours to fit all this into. I'm sure all of you can associate with this. So what's been interesting to see recently, I'm kind of in the early stages of this, is I'm starting to see my kids leaving the house, or maybe not even leaving the house. There is some leaving the house, but they're starting to pursue their own interests. And it used to be that, you know, I had my plans and they would just follow me around, and then whenever I was available, they would just be with me and I could do whatever I wanted. And now it's starting to change where they have things they want to do too. And I may get home from work and, you know, they're not there because they're out pursuing a different interest. Or, you know, I wake up and, hey, they're at swim lessons or whatever. And it's made me realize how much time I have or how much time I don't have before they're out of my house. In theory, you know, you have 18 years as a parent to, like, live with them and influence them. But in reality, there's less time than that, and it's also not just 18 years. On the flip side of that is that fatherhood is a lifelong calling. Just because your child hits 18 doesn't mean you're free and it's done, it's clear. At least that's what I've heard. So the reason I think this is such an important topic is, as Evan just read a couple minutes ago, God views us as his children. He's our father. We see Jesus say, "Let the little children come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these." As a father, our job is to let the little children come to Jesus and not hinder them. And the impact that you can have on your child as a father is tremendous. You see that, you know, a lot of that we talked about prison briefly, a lot of the men who are in prison are there. A primary reason for that is because there was no father in their life. So the time that we have is short, and it should be used in the best way possible so that our children grow up loving Jesus and serving him. So if you're not a father, then you can go sit next to a father and help them take notes like the children did. I'm kidding. But sometimes, you know, you say, oh, this message is for a specific group of people. I'm not that group of people, so, you know, let me think about whatever else instead. I would encourage you, if you are a father, pay attention to God's word. If you hope to be a father, pay attention. If you're not a father, maybe you have a father, or you're married to one, or there are fathers in your life that you can perhaps encourage in these things. So, as I was thinking about fatherhood, I started looking through the Bible a little bit, and there's really not a lot of great fathers in the Bible. At least, it's easier for me to point out bad fathers than good fathers. So I want to look at a father who God himself calls unusual, blameless, and upright, who feared God and shunned evil. So I'll start with Job 1, verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright and one who feared God and shunned evil. And 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. Also, his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. And his sons would go and feast in their houses, each on his appointed day, and would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. So it was, when the days of feasting had run their course, that Job would send and sanctify them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt sacrifices according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did regularly. Now, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" I'm just trying to decide how far I want to read. The Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only do not lay a hand on his person." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in the oldest brother's house. And a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding besides them. When the Sabaeans raided them and took them away, indeed they have killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." And I'm just going to skip down to verse 18. While he was still speaking, another came and said, "Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And suddenly a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the 4 corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they are dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you." Then Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped. So, I know this is probably an unusual passage to use to talk about being a father. We don't know a ton about Job as a father, but we know enough. And the first thing I want to propose to you is that Job was a good father and one who we can look to model after as a godly father. The Bible never directly says, oh, Job was a good father. But if you look at verse 8, it tells us how God himself views Job as blameless, upright, fearing God, shunning evil, and that there's nobody like him on the earth. We know that God views himself as our Father in heaven. So if it's reasonable to assume that if God, the ultimate father, looked at Job as upright, then Job was probably a good father to his children. Does it mean he was perfect? No. One of the commentaries I looked at said that the term perfect that referred to Job means he was properly complete. It doesn't imply that he was sinless, for Job never put forward such pretension, but that he was a righteous man and free from specific sins such as were held to bring down the chastisement of heaven. The idea seems to be that his piety or moral character was proportionate and was complete in all its parts. He was a man of integrity in all the relations of life, as an emer, a father, a husband, a worshiper of God. Such is properly the meaning of the word, it's a Hebrew word, tam, as derived from tamam, to complete, to make full, perfect, or entire. It denotes that in which there is no part lacking to complete the whole, as in a watch in which no wheel is missing. Thus, he was not merely upright as an emer, but he was pious towards God. He was not merely kind to his family, but he was just to his neighbors and benevolent to the poor. And so, I think if you look at the passage, there's a couple things that we can learn from Job as a father. The first verse I'm going to look at is verse 4. And his sons would go and feast in their houses, each on his appointed day, and he would send and invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. So my first point is that a godly father will foster a family environment where there is love for one another. A godly father will foster a family environment where there is love for one another. So I've never really thought a whole lot about the parties that Job's children held. I used to sort of have this idea that Job was at home praying for his kids, and they were out partying, getting drunk, sinning, you know, living a awful lifestyle. And I actually studied this a little bit, and I have now completely changed my understanding of what the passage means. If you look at, I don't know Hebrew, I'll be upfront about that, but I know how to read commentaries that talk about the Hebrew words. There's a little bit of disagreement about how often they were partying, but it seems like most people believe that these banquets were held on the children's birthdays. And if you look at the culture of the East, birthday celebrations are a big deal. And the Hebrew word used here is the same as later in chapter 3 when Job talks about his birthday. As far as the type of feasting, when you take it in the context of the passage, you can sort of presume that that Job's children were not partying in an explicitly sinful manner. And I'll talk about this a little bit later. But when Job prays for his children, he's praying for them because of the possibility of sin, not because he's observing regularly committed sin. And if you look at how God and Satan's interaction when they're talking about Job, there's this idea surrounding Job's household, this idea that everything around him is blessed, and there's nothing that's an apparent, you know, culture of sin or like this stain surrounding his children. That's all kind of an aside. What I really want to focus on is that we see that Job's children loved one another and enjoyed each other's company enough that they regularly gathered together. And I don't know about you guys. I know plenty of families where they can't stand each other. You know, maybe sometimes I'll run into people who, you know, they'll openly tell me they hate their siblings, they hate their parents, they hate their siblings, you know, they'll swear at them. Maybe you don't see that, but maybe you see families where they just kind of ignore each other and won't spend time together. And I'm sure that Job's children had disagreements, but I would suggest that Job taught his children to love one another and work through those disagreements. And So we're not told exactly what Job did to get to that point, but I want to look at another passage for a minute that kind of has the opposite side of the spectrum, and it shows what a father failed to do. So if you look at 2 Samuel 13, I don't have a ton of time, so I'm not going to read a ton probably. So I'm going to kind of, I'm sure a lot of you have read this story. If you haven't read the story, read it at some point. It's kind of fascinating. But I'll give you the cliff notes. Essentially, 2 Samuel 13, so David is king. He has a son, Absalom, who has a sister, and he has a daughter, Absalom's sister, Tamar. And he has another son through a different mother named Amnon. Amnon loves Tamar. He gets sick to his stomach because he loves her. He comes up with this scheme where, David sees that Amnon is sick. Amnon says, send me Tamar to take care of me. David sends Tamar. Amnon ends up violating her. Absalom gets furious at this. David gets furious at this, but does nothing. 2 years later, Absalom arranges this feast. He requests that David send Amnon to the feast, and he ends up killing him. At this point, Absalom is thrown out of the kingdom for a little while. Then he's allowed back, but for 2 years, David pretty much ignores his face. Those are the cliff notes, okay? If you haven't read the passage, it's kind of fascinating. But what I see through as an overwhelming theme throughout that passage is this lack of action by David. When, if you look at the beginning of 2 Samuel 13, Amnon is sick, and he asks David to send Tamar. Perhaps David, as a father, should have become a little more involved and said, hey, what's really going on? Why are you in your heart, why are you so sick? What's going on in your heart? When Amnon violates Tamar, David doesn't do anything. And maybe he, as a father, should have addressed that sin in his son's life. When Absalom urges David to send Amnon to this feast, perhaps David, knowing the backstory, should have done a little more digging to figure out, hey, what's going on in my son's life? When Absalom kills Amnon, perhaps David should have addressed that. And if you look at, I'll read one part of it real quick. If you look at the last part of it in 2 Samuel 14, Absalom sent for Joab, this is verse 29, to send him to the king, but he would not come to him. And when he sent again the second time, he would not come. So he said to his servants, see, Joab's field is near mine, and he has barley there. Go set it on fire. And Absalom's servants set the field on fire. Then Joab arose and came to Absalom's house, and he said to him, why have your servants set my field on fire? And Absalom answered Joab, look, I sent to you, saying, come here so that I may send you to the king to say, why have I come from Geshur? It'd be better for me to be there still. Now therefore, let me see the king's face. But if there is iniquity in me, let him execute me. So Absalom, as a son, is basically, he's, whether it's good or bad, either validate what I've done or punish me, but he's looking for some sort of involvement from his father in his life. He's looking for some sort of affirmation. And I'm not saying that David was responsible for Amnon's sin or Absalom's sin, but what I am saying is that he had a responsibility to become involved as their father. And when he didn't, the situation spiraled out of control. And so what I would say to us as fathers is we have a responsibility to know what's going on in our child's life. And even more so, you have a responsibility to understand what's going on with your child's heart. There will be times in every family when, you know, the children have conflicts, and it's a father's duty to help process that with love and grace. You know, there's times when I've come home from work and, you know, get home, yeah, I got my projects lined up or whatever, and you hear, you know, and it's easy to go in the garage and, hey, let me, you know, get out Pandora, and I'll turn the volume up to like 9 and shut the door, and, you know, they can figure it out. But that's not what I'm called to do as a father. A father's duty is to set the spiritual tone for the family, and that may mean addressing things that are conflict. Ephesians 6 says, "And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." We can see that Job was not afraid to address conflict in his family. We never see it directly with his children, but in Job 2, he's suffering. His wife comes to him and she says, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." And Job says to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Job wasn't afraid to address the sin in his family and correct the spiritual tone. We see that with his wife, and I'm guessing it was probably the same way with his children. There's probably times when, you know, Job's children, when they were growing up, would fight over who won the camel race or, you know, whatever they did back then. And Job would probably step in and address that. And we see the end result of it, which is that they loved each other enough that they would get together and they would be together. So that's my first point. The second point I have is verse 5. "So it was when the days of feasting had run their course that Job would send and sanctify them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all." So point number 2 is a godly father sanctifies his children and beseeches the Lord on their behalf. There are two things we see Job do from this verse. First, we see him sanctify his children, and secondly, we see him offer sacrifices on their behalf. Merriam-Webster says that to sanctify is to set apart for a sacred purpose or religious use, or to free from sin. And you as a father, you can't free your child from sin, in the sense that ultimately salvation comes from Christ. You're not going to just follow a simple formula and boom, they go to heaven, everything's, you know, fine and dandy. But what you can do is the first definition, is you can set your child apart for a sacred purpose. One of the commentaries I read about this, it was Benson's commentary, said that when each of them had his turn and there was some considerable interval before their next feasting time, as the days went about, Job sent and sanctified them, exhorted and commanded them to sanctify themselves, not merely by changing or washing their clothes and performing other ablutions and acts of ceremonial purification, but by examining their own consciousnesses, repenting of everything that had been amiss in their feasting, and composing their minds for employments of a more solemn nature. When I read this commentary, I see this idea of sanctification being this act of Job as a father leading his children spiritually, teaching them about God, teaching them to love God, and then helping them to examine their lives to bring them into alignment with God. And this is absolutely a biblical idea that we see elsewhere in Scripture. I'll just read one of these verses, but Proverbs 22:6 says, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it." The idea of a father sanctifying his children is not that we can somehow make them perfect or take Christ's place, but that we as fathers need to be spiritual leaders to help our children walk with God. And one of the things I appreciate about my father is when I was growing up, my dad would take time to spend one-on-one with his children. And there were different formats that he would use. A lot of times it was hunting. So, you know, hey, we're going hunting together. And then we would end up talking while we were hunting. Or we would have these meetings in the basement. We had a big old wood boiler. It was like this big in the basement. And it was nice to sit next to in the winter. So he had two lawn chairs down there. And we would go down there and it'd be one-on-one meeting with dad. Other times, like if he had to go on a car trip to pick something up or whatever, you know, one of the children would go with him. And there was like this sort of this certain sacredness in the family about these meetings. Like you didn't interrupt them unless somebody was dying. And even then, like you evaluate the options if it's worth it or not. And, you know, in these meetings with dad, we would talk about what was going on in life, but we would also, you know, there was always a spiritual element of how are you serving God? You know, what are you doing with your life? What decisions are you making? Are you spending time seeking God? And I look back at them, I think they were great. But I can remember that at the times, there were certain times where I would have, like, dad would call me for a meeting, and then I'd have a little bit of dread going into it because I knew that there was going to be a accounting for, you know, are you serving the Lord? And so if I was, you know, goofing off a little bit, then maybe I was a little scared. But that was, you know, one of the ways that my father helped sanctify me in that, you know, he helped me seek the Lord, set me on the right path, make sure you're doing what God wants. The second thing that we see Job do in this verse is he offers sacrifices for his children. And Romans 12:1 says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." And part of a Christian's life, any Christian's life, is offering up spiritual sacrifices. But as a father, you should be offering up spiritual sacrifices for your children as well. And one of the ways you can do this is through prayer. The best model that I've found is Jesus' prayer for believers and for his disciples in John 17. And I'll just read a couple of those verses. But Jesus says, "I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." Now, obviously, we're not Christ. We're not taking the place of Christ. But we have a responsibility, just as Jesus had a responsibility to his disciples, we have a responsibility to our children. And I would argue that we have a duty to come to the Lord in prayer on behalf of our children. Then the last thing I want to point out from this verse is that we see that Job did so according to their number. And I would say that Job paid attention to all of his children. I think there's a little bit of a danger that we can fall to as fathers, that sometimes we pay attention to, I think there's two extremes. One is you pay attention to the children who are doing really well, because you don't know how to handle the ones who aren't doing well. Or the other extreme is that you pay attention to the child who is not doing well because you're worried about them. And I would just say that you need to make sure that you're leading all of your children, because they all need God. They all need your leadership. They all need to be invested in, and some of them can appear, you know, they can appear fine, but if you're not looking into their heart, maybe they're not fine. So I'm kind of out of time here. I have two more points, and I will just tell you what they... I have three more points. I will tell you what they are. I'll kind of breeze through them very quickly, I guess. I'll try to get it done in 4 minutes. So the next verse that we see in Job is, Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." And my third point is that a godly father raises godly children. I can't really get into it, but what I mentioned earlier is that Job didn't have an expectation that his children were living in blatant sin. And we as Christian parents, Christian fathers, should not have an expectation that our... We should have an expectation that our children are living in a godly manner, and we should raise them towards that expectation. And we should not have an expectation that they're going to stray and, you know, go off to the world and sin. I have more to say about that, but it'll wait for another time. Then my fourth point is going to be from "Thus Job Did Regularly." And the point number four is that godly fatherhood requires investment. If you are a father with one baby who is 8 months old, that child needs your investment. If you're a father with four children from ages 8 months to 8 years, those children need your investment. If you're a father with grown children, they need your investment. And you see that Job did this regularly. From what I'm told, your kids never graduate being your child, but your responsibility will always be there as their father. And then the last point is, a godly father will ultimately entrust his children to the care of God. And I read earlier how when God allows Satan to persecute Job, one of the things that happened was the children are together and the wind comes and kills them all. And you see that Job's response is to immediately go and worship God. And as fathers, there's times when I've been stressed about the choices my kids make, and they're, you know, the oldest is 8. And I'm told that can get more stressful as they get older. But as fathers, we need to commit our children to the Lord and realize that they are His, so that at the end of the day, no matter what happens with them, whatever decisions they make, or, you know, whatever may befall them in life, we can worship the Lord knowing that He is in control of them. So those are my 5 points. I'm sorry if there was a little rushed at the end. If you care to know the rest of what I had to say, you can come ask me later. Are we having testimony time?
Yeah, we'll have
Okay, we'll have time for one or two testimonies.